When I was in school, thinking like elementary school, we would occasionally have these kinds of matching tests. Probably some of you have had them as well. There'd be two columns, and on one column there would be maybe a person's name, an author, somebody, a famous figure. And in the other column there would be a quotation, and you would have to match the person who said it or wrote it with the quotation that was given. Now, I suppose, and maybe a part of the supposition is that if you had not just heard this text read or knew nothing about this text, and in one column you saw the quote, "I appeal to Caesar," among other quotes, and then in the other column you had a bunch of names and the Apostle Paul was in the other column, you may not consider it a match. Who said, "I appeal to Caesar"? At least probably for many Christians, our gut instinct would not be the Apostle Paul. And yet, that's exactly what he does as he is now pinned between a rock and a hard place. And that rock and hard place is simply that he's not getting satisfaction or justice. And while the people who keep trying him consider him not guilty, they don't let him go. And in this case, they want to give him over to the Jews, and he recognizes that he will not get justice if he's given over to the Jews. And so he appeals to Caesar. And probably what's even more puzzling than that is that this Caesar is a fellow named Nero. And in most cases, we don't associate a fellow named Nero with anything good. But I think if you took a more nuanced look at his reign, the early part of his reign, he reigned for a while, that he actually was a pretty decent ruler, organized and just in a lot of ways. And this is probably that time, and Paul is appealing to him to execute justice for him. And that's what he wants. He wants justice. And he wants it for the sake of justice. And in other words, he wants it, not just for the sake of justice, but he wants it to be a testimony to bear the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wants justice. That is, Paul wants justice. Before Paul gets to Caesar, however, he has to go through Festus, which we're seeing today, and then, Lord willing, next week, King Agrippa II, later part of this chapter. This marks the fourth, and then the next one is the fifth trial that he has to endure before he finally is on his way to Caesar. Now, here we're given a very brief summary of the trial, probably because there is nothing new. So if you've been with us or have read the previous chapters in Acts, the Jews are not saying anything new. And Paul's not saying anything new. The only face that has changed is the one who is adjudicating the whole trial. And so Luke just simply gives to us a summary version. But I think that what his point is getting at is that he wants us once more to see that Paul is innocent of the charges, but not receiving the due satisfaction or the justice before a civil magistrate. In other words, he was not guilty. And he wants us, that is, Luke wants us to see that not only is he not guilty, but also that the magistrates are not doing what they're called to do. In this case, like in the other cases, they seem to be trying to curry favor with the Jews, of whom most of these magistrates did not have good relationships with. And so a bribe here or currying favor there would go a long way, Paul being caught in the middle of all this. But probably there's another reason as well. Theophilus, the one to whom this letter is being written, probably was in some sense or in some way a civil magistrate at some level. He's considered the most excellent Theophilus, which was a title or an address that you would give to someone of a certain position. And probably what Luke is trying to tell us is, or tell him, is that Christianity is continuously not posing a threat to the social order or the institutions of the Roman Empire. And we've seen this over and over and over again. But the question that probably we have is this: is justice before a civil magistrate possible? I won't take a poll. I presume that many of us might say no. Paul seems to think that it is. Otherwise, I don't think he would have appealed his case. He would have just been on his way or been happy to be thrown to the Jews and let them do with him as they would. But Paul thinks so, and I think we should agree, even if we recognize that this kind of justice that Paul is seeking and that we're going to talk about today is penultimate. Now, that's a fun $5 word, but that is actually the proper word to use, and hence I use it. It simply means second to the last, or the thing that's not ultimate, the thing that's not final. So in other words, Paul is appealing for justice in this world, recognizing that it's not full, final justice that comes at the hand of the Lord. So all of us, in some sense, recognize we live penultimately, that is, before the full and final end. And so there's always going to be a sense of loss or not fully satisfied, because we just don't live in that world where that's going to happen. But we all have a sense of justice before God, and I think we have a sense of justice before God and before civil magistrates because of God's image upon all of humanity. I think we carry an innate understanding of God's law born upon us through his image, but we also, as part of that image, have dominion over the earth. Again, these things are marred because of the fall. We recognize that. And yet, the law of God as imprinted upon us and the idea of dominion as given to us is still there, marred as it is upon his creatures and us. And I think, like Abraham in Genesis chapter 20, we may be surprised to learn that even pagan kings can have a fear of God, an understanding of his law, and a desire to do justly among his people. Remember, that was Abraham's problem in Genesis 20. He went down to see Abimelech, and he said that Sarai was his sister, which was that half-truth that she was half a sister to him, but not his wife. And Abimelech got into a whole lot of trouble and had a vision of God, and God spared him, was merciful to him. But that was the conversation that Abimelech has with Abraham. Do you not think that we have a fear of God around here? Do you not think that we seek to do justly? What have I done to you, he says, that you would sin against me this way? In other words, here was a pagan king reprimanding Abraham to say, you've misunderstood who we are. And so I think a lot of times we think that. Pagans, they can't have a fear of God. Well, the scriptures say otherwise, and to seek justice, they say otherwise. We recognize it's not full and final. We recognize it's penultimate, but we shouldn't write with a canvas that says broadly no justice can be done and that there's no fear of God here. Christians have learned otherwise through the ages. And the scriptures testify to that. And so I think that we have intrinsic knowledge of God's law. And this intrinsic knowledge of God's law morally constrains all of us to seek and to do justice. And that's where our focus is going to be today. We want to begin by looking at Paul's appeal for justice. So an appeal for justice. Now, for those of you who are kind of tracking along here regularly, we can say it this way. There's a new procurator in town. There's a new sheriff in town. But he's kind of doing the same thing that the old procurator does. Felix, the previous guy, was recalled to Rome. And he was recalled to Rome. We noted this last week. He was not kind and benevolent to the Jewish people. He was actually kind of savage towards them. And particularly there was an uprising that he suppressed with extreme violence. And he was recalled to Rome. And Porcius Festus is to take his place. He only reigns for about 2 years and not much is known of him. He dies in office at the two-year mark, around the two-year mark. And so not much is known about him, although he's generally considered to be more moderate and more just than Felix was. And as you can see, this has to be a good mark for Festus. He goes to work immediately. I mean, this guy is right on top of it. Within a couple of days of office, he's already on Paul's case. He's taking it. He wants to find out about it. So he goes from Caesarea over to Jerusalem to familiarize himself a bit more and to talk to the Jews Again, we're just simply given a summary of these things, but he urges then the prominent men to come back to Caesarea for this trial. Whether he knew about the plot or not, we're not told, but simply that he wants them to come to Caesarea. Now, that says something. He understands in his mind, so the self-conscious understanding of him is that Paul is on trial before Rome, not before the Jews. Although this thing is mixed, the religion and the civil natures of that. But he understands that this is a civil trial, and it is to take place before Caesar's tribunal, that is, the procurator. And so we have here, by the Jews, a suggestion of injustice. They have a plot once more to kill Paul. And so they seek to have him brought to Jerusalem so that they could actually kill him on his way there. But Festus stands firm. He's not going to do that, not because he necessarily knows, but because he does want Paul to stand trial in Caesarea. That's the capital. That's where he needs to stand trial. And so there were to be three phases, and this is of the trial, and this is something that's been repeated, and we see it again here, that charges needed to be formulated and sustained by a prosecutor. And this has been the trouble with the Jews, is that they make accusations, but there are no charges. They're not founded upon anything. And that's generally been Paul's defense, is that there's no evidence for anything that they're saying. I'm not a rioter. I don't cause riots. I'm sometimes the center of a riot, but it's not me, it's them. And I haven't done anything to act untoward towards the temple or towards the Jewish law. In fact, I was the opposite, is what he continues to say. So that's the first thing. They need charges, and they're not getting them. And then there needs to be a proper and formal accusation, and then that needs to be heard before a civil magistrate, like the procurator here. In other words, it's something that I think appeals to many of us. You need to meet your accuser face to face. He needs to look you in the eye and say, here are the charges. Otherwise, I think we would probably see that as not a good and fair trial if we're not standing face to face with our accuser. So that's what's happening there, but it's a sense of injustice. And I think Luke brings that out in our text, and he does it for the reason that he is trying to say that Paul is appealing for justice, and these people are being not just. And so then we have then an appeal for justice itself. Again, Luke is only giving us a summary of that. The charges seem to have been unchanged. Paul's defense seems to be unchanged. There are two religious charges and a civil charge. They go together in this way, that the things he was doing against the Jews, that he gives himself over to making a riot. Rioting, as we keep saying, was a civil charge, a disturbance of the peace. But Paul continues to say that his defense, that there is no evidence to support it. Now, Festus wants to curry the favor. And in doing so, he asks Paul if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem. And this is where Paul recognizes that he is not going to be a pawn any longer in this. He wants justice and he wants the satisfaction. That's why he appeals to Caesar. He appeals to Caesar because he knows that he is standing trial for rioting ultimately, and that he did not riot. And so the political charge against him is not true. And so he would not be. And he also knows that the Jews are going to kill him, whether they do it in a ambush or whether they just take him and beat him, because that's where this all started, was with them beating on him. And he wasn't going to be given over to them. He was willing to die, he said, but he's not willing to die in some willy-nilly way just because the magistrate is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And so he appeals. And the appeal was a protection from a summary judgment and execution by those who are not magistrates properly installed. And so he didn't want that. In other words, he is arguing justly for justice here, and that's what he wants to see. So the question then, secondly, that we should ask, we should define justice, and we should ask the question, what is it? What is it that Paul is striving for? What is it that Luke is telling us that is important here? What is justice? I just mentioned, Paul was prepared for imprisonment and death. He says that. He doesn't seek either one of them, at least not intentionally, but he recognizes that's where his calling would lead him. But here he's claiming once more some civil rights that he has. But not, I don't think, for his own personal safety, although that may be a part of it, but for the sake and the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the Roman world. And so he wants to hold fast to his testimony. Neither his conduct nor his message was an attack on Rome. And he continuously says that. That his preaching does not, it does not precipitate riots so that he's a disturber of the peace. In fact, it's interesting, and I pray this as well, that this is what Paul writes to Timothy later on, much later from this standpoint, when he tells them to pray for kings and those who are in authority, that part of the outcome of the prayer for the kings is that we may live in peace. So far from being a rioter, he actually wants to see believers live in a situation in which there is no disturbance. And the reason seems to be that he wants to see us follow out our callings, our vocations, in a way that we can worship together, that we can pursue the relationship that we have with husbands and wives and children and our work and so forth. And that can only be done really well in a peaceful society. And so far from being a disturber of the peace, he actually prays that the magistrates would work in a way to not cause any more war, but to bring peace to a given area. And that's what he's doing here. Now, justice, as we define it, generally follows along the lines, and if we can just maybe make it a base kind of a definition, justice is getting what you deserve. Getting what you deserve. It is, to put it in more official terms, the law of retribution. We know it as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We recognize it as a proportional punishment for its crime. So if you poke somebody's eye out, the Old Testament tells us, he gets to poke your eye out. It's justice. It's given that way not because they went around poking each other's eyes out, but because they recognized that the proportion which was to fit the crime. It's retribution, properly told. And it is this idea of justice. But we recognize it as temporal, and again, penultimate, not the ultimate justice. There's that kind, but there's also an eternal justice. We recognize, the Psalms tell us this, Psalm 96, 97, 98, I think they all end with some version of, and the Lord will return and judge the world with equity. We sing it, actually, it's funny that we would, we sing this, it wasn't intended to be a Christmas song or hymn, but we sing this in Joy to the World, the Watts paraphrase of Psalm 98, and that's how the psalm ends, is that the Lord would come and judge the world with equity. He phrases it in a more positive way, but we're actually singing that the Lord would come back and mete out the punishment to those who deserve it at the end of all things. Eternal justice. So that's what justice is, and this is what Paul is seeking. But the question is, where does this justice come from? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, I think that it comes from the image of God placed upon us. We're created in God's image, right? And we know from the New Testament that it has those three aspects, or at least we recognize the three, the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. But we recognize as well that there's another aspect to it. It is the dominion of God, right? He says to Adam and Adam and Eve together to have dominion over the earth. So they were created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And this is the idea of God's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And they are given dominion to extend God's kingdom around the world at that time that Adam and Eve were. But this idea of dominion included justice. Well, how do we know that? Well, among other things, we're told at the very beginning that God covenanted with Adam to say that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. He just set up retributive justice. If you don't eat of it, and your probation ends, you will have life. But then the day that you eat of it, you will die. In other words, I will mete out to you punishment. Meet, M-E-T-E. Mete out to you punishment. You will get what you deserve for transgressing my command. But it's based upon the truth and the holiness that God is himself. So his truth is, this is who you are, this is what you know. You are to do this and not to do this. And it is based upon his holiness that he himself is upright, morally pure. And you are not to transgress him. So in the day that you break his truth, in the day that you cross his holiness, in that day you have transgressed him, you have broken God's law, you will then have justice. I will mete out to you the punishment that you deserve. So all of it is given to us in the first two chapters of Genesis, that we have upon us the understanding and idea that justice is a part of who we are. We are to seek it. We are to practice it. We are to then further it. Romans 2 also tells us this, that the law of God is imprinted upon man to bear witness against our consciences. It informs us in some way. Even if we suppress the weight and knowledge of this truth, it is there upon us. That's why Paul can then say that every man can stand before God and no one can claim the excuse, I didn't know. Because if you don't know it, then you can claim, I didn't know. But he says, no, everyone knows. We just suppress it, but we all know. And so this image then is holistic upon us, and it carries an ethical weight. In other words, as a result of knowing that we are to practice justice, then that means that we are to live in a very particular way. So this is what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And we know that Adam transgresses God's law by eating the forbidden fruit. And so then we have this cycle of sin all the way up to Noah, where God then executes retributive justice. These people have all sinned. I'm going to kill them all. They've fallen under his judgment. But what's interesting is that afterwards, the Lord makes a covenant with all of creation. And then he then reiterates the same things that he had said to Adam and to Eve, although in a fallen world after the flood. He recognizes that man is still going to sin. And so he shortens his days in a certain way. But he also gives to them retributive justice, Genesis 9:6. We usually see that as a foundational point for the death penalty, that if you were to take the life of someone because he carries the image of God upon him, then you are to take his life. But we also recognize that, and we should recognize, that it is not simple as that, because along with recognizing the retributive justice, we also see that there is forbearance, or the bearing with one another as well. We see this in Genesis 3, that God does not immediately strike Adam and Eve dead. He covers them with clothes, and he forbears with his sin, and tells them of a redeemer. We see the same thing at the end of Genesis 9, where once more it is not simply that he says that everyone who sins dies. Everyone will have that happen to them. And yet he forbears with man to work out his plan of salvation to bring a redeemer, with the flood signaling a full and final judgment at the end of all things. So that in this meantime, as humans imprinted upon us, we have an understanding of and should have a desire to pursue justice. And so we see it related in two ways. It's covenantal, both Adam and with creation at the end of the Noah story, or towards the end of it, after the flood. It's covenantal. It's built into how God deals with man. But it's also the image that God makes. Genesis 9:6 makes reference to the image again, so it harkens us back to the earlier use of that word in earlier in Genesis. So that we understand both the retributive aspect of it and how we are to live, but also then the forbearance that comes with not immediately striking everyone dead. I think evidence for this is supportive as we look at civilizations around the world who aspire to practice justice, and when they do, they're commended, like Abimelech, who has a fear of God and seeks to not take someone else's wife. In other words, he seeks not to commit adultery, and that's what he tells the Lord. I didn't know that he was this man's wife. He said, sister. That meant she was available. If it's wife, I'm not going to take her. There was evidence that he understood. I'm not saying he was a believer, but that he had evidence that says to us that he understood justice, at least in a fallen sense, and that God's law and understanding was upon him, that image, marred as it is, to understand God's law and then to practice justice in this penultimate way. All right, so that's what justice is. That's where it comes from. Why do we exercise justice? Well, I'm just going to proffer a few reasons. I think that we desire to see wrongs righted. I mean, all of us do this, I think. We may think of different things as rights and wrongs. In this way, some things just hit us more. And so we desire to see wrongs righted. For some of us, you know, every lost kitten that comes to our door, we want to simply feed that kitten because we feel that something has wronged this kitten, so to speak. No parent, no owner. And so we want to help. What can I do to make this right? I mean, that's a very simplistic way of saying it, but we have these, and they affect us in different ways. And so some people go on crusades for one thing and some for others, but we have this sense that we want to see wrongs righted. And so, you know, we see folks volunteer at crisis pregnancy centers because they want to see abortion minimized and reduced. And so they want to instruct and exhort and plead for women to have babies and maybe put them for adoption rather than to have an abortion or something like that. And so we recognize and have this sense of right and wrong. And it doesn't have to be believers. We know that unbelievers do this as well. We know that. They participate in these things. We don't like to see the weak and the helpless taken advantage of. And so we try to exercise justice. That's the first thing. We desire to see wrongs rectified, righted. We also desire, I think, to live in a fair society. Now, by fair, what I mean is that we all see ourselves as equal under the law. Not some people as equal and less, and some people unequal and, you know, above. That's one of the challenges that we have with the way that our Congress writes laws. They generally write them and exempt themselves from participation in them and give you a whole list of them. And that makes them a ruling class rather than one of us. But we understand that everyone is to be equal under the law together. I'm just picking on them because it's a very easy thing to pick on. I'm not making any more of a statement than that. But I just want to understand that we think and believe that everyone, whether you're a billionaire or whether you have no money to your name, stands equal under the law. That's a belief that most of us, hopefully all of us, hold. And so we want to live in a society like that, that's fair, that the law is applied equally, so that if the billionaire breaks the law, he himself or she will be punished in the same way that if somebody who's penniless breaks the law would also be punished. Well, it doesn't always happen, but that's the kind of society we want to live in because we want it to be fair. That's a sense of justice that we have. Thirdly, I think we do this because we know that we are to love our neighbor. And loving our neighbor entails practicing justice. A couple of weeks ago on Sunday night, we actually saw the famous text that everyone loves, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, that what does the Lord require of you? Well, of the three things that are summarized there, one of them is to do justice. Practice justice. That's what he requires of you. So, in other words, here, again, we're fallen. We don't do it properly all the time. We sin in not properly practicing it. But we are called to practice justice, which means that we are to love our neighbor in this way. This is where the ethical part comes out. This is how we are to treat our neighbor. Think about it. This is how we think of the Ten Commandments, particularly when we come to the second table of the law. We think of each of these six commands in the second table of the law as requiring not only something forbidding or the neglecting of what we do, but we also have something upholding or preserving for ourselves and for our neighbors. So just to take an example, you practice justice when you do not take unjustly your neighbor's life. And it uses that phrase and how we understand it. How do you love your neighbor? By not killing? Well, you love him by not unjustly taking it, his life. Now, most of us, maybe all of us, meet that standard. At least in terms of taking physical life. None of us have taken the life of another. We know it's deeper than that. We know that that there's anger that is at the base of it. That Jesus tells us that very clearly. So we can take the life in that way. But we also recognize that we are required as part of justice to love our neighbor, to uphold or preserve our neighbor's life. That is a little bit harder. Because sometimes the preserving of our neighbor's life might entail the harming of our own. Sometimes. Or it might mean the lessening of ourselves. Sometimes when we want to preserve truth for our neighbor, that means that we have to say things purposely, positively about our neighbors, truthfully about our neighbors, that might be to our hurt. Did I break your window when I hit the ball? I could say no and make my neighbor pay for the window that I broke. He doesn't know. But I have to say yes to preserve justice between myself and my neighbor, between me and my neighbor. It's not reflexive. Between me and my neighbor. Why do I have to do that? Well, because I have to uphold truth. I committed a crime against him. I broke his window. I could lie because nobody saw me and he didn't either. But to preserve truth, I need to speak the truth. And in speaking the truth, it is to my hurt. That's justice. That's going to be me getting what I deserve. Me having a thinner wallet because I have to pay for a window that I broke. These are simplistic examples, folks. And I want you to understand that I know that. But the point of it is that we understand that justice, and it has been imprinted upon us, even though we are still fallen and marred in that image, and that we are to do and practice this and pursue it. This is why, then, Paul can appeal to Caesar. He can do this. Because there's a corporate aspect to approaching justice also. There's a personal aspect, there's a corporate aspect. This is why Paul, I think, is confident to appeal to Caesar. He can adjudicate this. I'm standing trial before Caesar's tribunal. And so he and he alone will ultimately give me the satisfaction of justice, including if I'm wrong and puts me to death, I'm willing to take my punishment. Now, we have to recognize that that's the other side of doing justice. As I mentioned, we have to pay for the broken window, even if somebody didn't see us. That part of justice may be that punishment is meted out to us. And that can be hurtful to us. And Paul acknowledges that part of his justice. I don't seek imprisonment and death, but if that's what I'm going to get, I will take my punishment. Because it's justice. So this is doing justly. Number three, doing justly. This is an aspiration for civil rulers. For all of our magistrates, they should aspire to do justice by their people and for their people. And this is what Paul is appealing to. The aspiration, not that he would do it, but the aspiration that he ought to be doing it. And this is the implication that you have with Felix and Festus, a few of these other guys, that they weren't doing justice. And Luke is very clear to tell us that Felix was looking for a bribe. He knew Paul was innocent, but he was looking for some money. And Festus, he knows Paul's innocent, but he's looking to curry favor with the Jews that already don't like him. Or at least they don't like his position, and that he wants to get on their good side. So we're already seeing how the wheels of justice don't turn properly. They're penultimate. They don't turn properly for us. And yet the aspiration should be, and Paul tells us, interestingly, in the letter to the Romans, that the government, that the civil magistrate is to reward the good and to punish the evil. That's the aspiration for them. And that's what he appeals to. It should be an aspiration for you, the believer, to pursue the New Testament ethic that is all throughout to love our neighbor, which among other things means to do justly before your neighbor, both here at the church and then beyond that to your neighbors outside. And we see this, that it's in the letter to the Colossians chapter 3 that Paul links together our practice of forgiveness and forbearance to one another particularly. This is how we are to practice justice, forgiveness, forbearance. You and I don't get to have retributive justice. We bear testimony to the forgiveness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. And yet we have access to justice through the courts of the church should we be wronged. But finally, we know all of this because the Lord will come to judge the world with equity. All of this stands in pale comparison to the just judgment of the Lord, who will come ultimately to punish and mete out the punishment towards all those who have not turned to him. All those who are in their sin, unrepentant, he will mete out the punishment and give them what their just deserts are. And for all of those who turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will give to them the reward, the inheritance, the goodness that comes with knowing him. And there, full and final justice will finally be worked out. His enemies and our enemies will meet their end. And we will live with him in eternity forever. So this intrinsic knowledge of God's law morally constrains us to do justice, to practice it with one another, with those in the world, and to pray that our government would practice it and aspire to practice it as well, to do justly by their people. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask that you would help us to do justice with one another and before our neighbors in the world. May you be glorified in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.